The reading is from Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, and that's on page 4 of the church Bibles. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Well, thank you for reading. Now, our subject in this final talk in Genesis 3 is work. And the aim of our series over the last few weeks has been to see that this world in which we live is a broken world, broken beyond our human repair, that we cannot fix it. And that insofar as we devote our lives simply to fixing up this world, without taking account of God's divine solution, so far will we waste our lives and fail to fulfill the potential for which we were made. Nowhere is this more evident than in the area of work. And again, I'm not going to patronize us with a long introduction on the centrality of work in our lives. All of us know that work plays a very big part in our lives. Many will spend, there are 168 hours in the week. Many of us sleep around about 7-8 hours a week. A week? No. I guess some of us work up to 10 hours, 12 hours a day. We probably spend in work and travel over 60% of our waking week. So I've been asked by people on the team here to use three headings from a talk that I gave around about 12 years ago for some reason. The headings are these: work is good, work is grim, and work should be governed by the gospel. And therefore I apologize if these headings are familiar to you from 12 years ago. The substance of the talk is largely rewritten, but I'm told that the headings were helpful, and somebody quoted them to me when I said we got work. They said, "Oh, work is good, work is grim, work should be governed by the gospel," and they seem to be memorable, so those are the headings we're with. There you go. Tough. First then, work is good. And we can see that from chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. We'll just take it from verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So then, God made man and woman, God made us in his image, male and female, and God gave us together, male and female, the role and responsibility of filling, subduing, and ruling the earth under him. And verse 31 tells us that this hierarchy of responsibility that God created was very good. Work then existed before Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Work is not a necessary evil that comes as a result of our rebellion against God. And therefore, our personal creativity, our sense of responsibility, our imagination and our will to work, the satisfaction of a job well done, all of these are God-given. My daughter, rather cruelly, I feel, says that there are just three topics of conversation in our house when we are on holiday on my parents' farm down in the West Country: what Daddy is about to build, what Daddy is carefully building, and what Daddy has built. I think it's a little harsh. I talk about other things as well, but, you know, work is good, and we take pleasure in our work. It's created by God. That point is emphasized in chapter 2, verse 2, where we find that God himself is a worker. God doesn't cease working on the Sabbath. That's a ridiculous idea. God doesn't need a rest. God had to put his feet up. An extraordinary idea that is. No, he only ceases from his work of creation. The elements are all now in place, and he plans to enjoy the sustaining and ongoing work of his creation. And he delegates the responsibility for that work to Adam and Eve, and to Eve under Adam's leadership, which we looked at last week. So work is good. And we find that throughout the rest of the Bible. Jesus himself worked. He was a carpenter. All through the scripture, this strand continues. And I've jotted down some of the comments on your, the scriptural references on your notice sheet there. 1 Thessalonians 4, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, admonish the idle. 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Ephesians 4, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so they may have something to share with those in need. Now, don't get me wrong at this point. Some of us will inevitably face periods of unemployment or redundancy where we try but are unable to find any work. It's a horrible situation to be in. It will apply to some of us here, and if that's you, the aim of this talk is not to heap guilt upon you. But foolish idleness is wrong. We are to work in God's world and to ensure that our families and relatives are cared for so that they don't have to depend upon the church. Younger widows, 1 Timothy 5, are forbidden to be on the support list of the church in case they grow idle. We are told to provide for the future welfare of our families. It is a Christian thing to save responsibly but not greedily. Work is good. Well, I've just got 2 points of reflection here. There'll be points of reflection at the end of each one of these 3 main points. Work is good first. Work is good. Don't be super spiritual. There's no room to asceticism when it comes to work. To be an ascetic is to deny the goodness of God's good gifts and to withdraw from this world. As Christians, it is possible to be so focused on the new creation, or so kind of spiritual in inverted commas, that we altogether neglect our responsibilities on this earth and consider them to be unspiritual. I suspect that's what's going on in Thessalonica. Actually, I think there's less danger of that in this group of people than some of the other things I'm going to talk about in a minute. But it needs to be said nonetheless. Right through the Bible, God's people work in the society in which they're placed, no matter how pagan that society is. Think of the Israelites in Egypt or Babylon. And therefore, we Christians are not to sponge on society. Work is what makes the world go round. If we won't work, we shouldn't be allowed to benefit from aid given by others. We are to work hard. It's easy, isn't it, to despise work. Work is good. I think this should also help address the idea that anyone who's not set aside for full-time paid Christian work is somehow in the spiritual third grade, a remedial Christian who's just left to go on grinding it out in the marketplace as a no-hoper. Work is good. Don't be super spiritual. Second reflection, work is good. All work is good. Don't be snobbish. All work, bar one or two professions, the sex industry, extortion, is good. It's not just some jobs that are valid and useful. God gave the task of subduing the earth to humanity in general, but it is possible for us to think that some areas of work are somehow of greater worth than others. But all work was created by God, and therefore all the work of subduing, filling, ruling his creation is on an equal footing. And therefore, it's neither more godly nor valuable in God's eyes to do one area of work out there in the workplace than another. Being a doctor or a nurse or a lawyer or an accountant or a teacher is no less or more godly or useful an area of work than being a postal worker, an auxiliary nurse, or a shelf stacker in Tesco's. Sometimes you hear of people talking about my vocation. Usually they use that word vocation to speak of middle-class professions. There's only one vocation in the Bible, and that's to become a Christian and serve Christ. all Christians then have a vocation. To suggest that being a doctor is somehow a greater calling than being a farmer or a shelf stacker is just Western or Eastern snobbery. Don't get me wrong. Some of us have the benefit of great education. Some of you are very able. If you become a doctor or a teacher, you can do a lot of good things. But I can make a perfectly reasonable case, and I'm prepared to do so in question time, that a nursery school nurse or a plumber or indeed a refuse collector is of just as much value to society as a doctor or a lawyer. Probably more. If you are a doctor or a dentist or a pharmacist or a teacher, your job has no greater inherent value in the eyes of God than a bloke working at a recycling centre in Sydenham. And if you think otherwise, you're a snob. Now, this is going to have a huge impact on the way we see our jobs and on the way we treat others at work and on what we're prepared to work at. No one is irrelevant. No one is less significant or more important than another. I hope you think that as you greet the refuse collector as they come round and collect your rubbish early in the morning and you thank them. We must not be elitist about work. Here is a very good test, I would suggest, to see whether we have become elitist or snobbish. The idea comes out of Greek culture that it's bad to work with your hands. The Bible is radically countercultural on that point. But here's a good test to see if I have become snobbish about work. If I get made redundant, and I find it really hard to get a job in the sector in which I have previously worked, am I prepared to do anything? If he will not work, he will not eat. Work is good. So don't be super spiritual and don't be snobbish. And of course, because many of us have been brought up in essentially materialistic, secularist homes, we're talking here about deeply held values. And because many of us come from middle class homes, which are predominantly snobbish about work, where actually our snobbishness is kind of incarnated, we're cutting right to the core, aren't we? Work is good. Secondly, work is grim. Now, it's very important we realise that Genesis 1 and 2 find their place in the context of Genesis 1 to 4. I know that is obvious, but a lot of people neglect the obvious when they come to do their Bible study. So a lot of people rip out a couple of verses from Genesis 1 or a few verses from Genesis 2 and develop a whole theology of work and cultural engagement without realizing that work, as it's talked about in Genesis 2, find itself in the context of Genesis 2 to 4, where Genesis 3 is the central and predominant feature of the section. Never trust a person who develops a theology of work or of cultural engagement without doing it in the context of Genesis 3 and this broken world which we cannot fix. You often hear theologians speak of the cultural mandate given to us by God in Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 2, but more often than not, such talk makes little reference to Genesis 3 and the radical change that God brings as a result of his judgment on our human culture as a result of a rebellion against God. So let's look closely at Genesis 3, verse 17, and you will see that work is going to be grim. They don't tell you this in the careers department, do they, at school? That's because they're pagan. Verse 17. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Notice how it starts. Because you, I think this is very, very interesting indeed. To the serpent, God said, because you, you are cursed. To Eve, there is no because you, and she is not cursed. To Adam, because he is responsible, he is told because you, but again, he isn't cursed. Instead, the curse comes later in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. This creation, then, is cursed because of Adam's failure to exercise leadership in the garden. And work, therefore, is grim and always will be grim. It was intended originally to be good. I love the picture of Adam walking with God in the cool of the garden that you have in chapter 2 at the end of the day, discussing the day's work. But after the fall, because you, cursed is the ground. This is a broken world. We cannot fix it. And now work can never be the same again. So look at the text. In pain you shall eat of it. Work will always be painful. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. Work will always be frustrating. By the sweat of your face you shall eat of it. Work will always be hard. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Work will always be futile. I wish I could find the industry kind of write-up of the old Crédit Agricole building on which you now find the cheese grater, that great building they're building right behind us with the yellow side looking in the big cheese grater. Because I bet you the Crédit Agricole building, it was quite something, and I bet you in its day it was written up as the most fantastic building that's ever been built, and the architect was at the cutting edge of this, that and the other. And what have you got now? Rubble. Work is futile. Here is a young teacher or a nurse or a government officer. They're in their first 3 years of work. Her alarm goes off at 6:45. The commute to work takes over an hour. Holidays aren't what they used to be. So good when you're at uni. He seems to have entered a treadmill of labour. Work is painful. Here's a shop floor assistant, a computer programmer, a corporate lawyer. She's just finished the window display. He's just completed a project. She has just put the finishing touches to a document. Her boss arrives. The display is wrong. Do it again. His computer crashes. It's all lost. Her client withdraws. The deal is off. Scrap the document. The frustration of work. Here's a dealer, an M&A banker, a building site bricky. The dealer's at his desk for the markets at 7:30. The M&A banker works through the night. Sweat, graft, rain, snow, bricks, mortar. The toil of work. And here is any one of us approaching retirement. It'll soon be over. A clock, a watch. You don't even get that these days. A farewell booze up in the Bull and Pickle. The last train home. It's all done. Time to die. Work is futile. And we find this right the way through the Bible. I'm sorry if this is not what they told you in your careers department. But this is what work is going to be like in a fallen world that is broken beyond repair. And God has made it like this because you, cursed is the ground. Here is the cost of our rebellion against God. Ecclesiastes 2, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So two more observations. First, work is grim. Get real. Listen carefully to this advert I once spotted in the tube. Are you ready? Fast-growing, active, and vibrant office seeks able and energetic young person with vision and insight to order and categorize resources. What are they looking for? A filing clerk, which is a really good area of work. But if you took that job and were conned from the advert into thinking this new job was going to be the answer to any sense of frustration and the apparent meaninglessness of work, then you would be quickly disillusioned, wouldn't you? I wonder this is why so many young people and adults jump, and sort of much older people, jump from job to job wanting to find fulfillment. It's a relatively modern thing to see people jump from one job to another job to another job to another job. You were never meant to fulfill your potential in work. We were never intended to find ultimate satisfaction in work. But if I'd been taught by a pagan culture, secularist culture, that work is all there is, that this is what you're aiming for, that you must fulfill your potential. You go into one job, you find that it's painful, frustrating, toilsome, and it appears a lot of it to be futile. You think, oh, there must be something better somewhere else. That's what they told me at school. Get real. I remember Steve Jobs listening to his commencement lecture at Stanford, which is very famous. And Richard Branson, over Christmas, did a similar lecture with Jim Nocte on the Today program. And both of them said, in their one-liner, what should you do with your life? Follow your dream. And I thought to myself, that's all very well for the 0.001% whose dream leads to a personally owned island in the Virgin Islands. But when 99.99% of the world find their dream leads to Platform 2 at Tunbridge Wells at 5:45 in the morning, get real. God will not allow your experience of work to be other than pain, frustration, toil, and futility. And if you can fend off the pain, frustration, and toil for a while, well done. Futility will get you. Because you are dust. You are dust. And to dust you will return. Please, if you don't believe that, find a cemetery and go and watch the funeral cortege draw in. The half-hour service, draw out. The next one, draw in. The half-hour service, draw out. The next one, draw in. You only have to watch it 3 or 4 times to realize it is all futile. Work is grim. Second observation, grow up. I have lost count, this won't apply to many people here, but I've lost count of the number of people in their 40s who have come to me here in the city where one is able, because of the excitement of travel and I'm doing a really important job and, oh, everybody depends on me in the world and we're propping up the industry and all this sort of nonsense. And people in their 40s come to me, 43, 44, 45, and they say, my work's so boring, you know, I've been doing it, I don't think I can keep doing it for another 20 years. And I say, it's time to grow up. Most people in the world hoe turnips all their life. And if that's what you're doing, you discover very, very quickly that work is grim and unutterably dull a lot of the time. I was in the army for 5 years, as I've told you before, and the posting went like this. 3-year postings, 3 months of intense excitement. New posting, new place, new job, new things to do. 2 years and 3 months of extreme boredom. And then 6 months of permeated by the occasional moment of intense adrenaline. And then 6 months at the end of excitement about the next posting. And around and around and around and around. So work is grim. Grow up. Why is it that most people go out on a Friday night and get utterly blasted, or many? Because work is grim. And they know it's grim. And another shot of vodka dulls the pain. So then, what are we left with? Is that it? You know, get real, grow up, suck up the pain. I mean, have we just got another 40, 50 years of this to grind around and around and around with the occasional promotion and a moment or two of excitement? Is that what it's all about? Actually, a lot of you are going to live, I'm told by my actuarial friends, now there's a job to get the blood running fast. All work is good. Actuaries. Just remember, you could be an accountant. Which is also good. Which is also good. But I'm told by my actuarial friends that some of you guys are going to live till you're 120. Some of you are only 25. Does that mean you've got another 70 years of this grim reality under God's judgment in this fallen world? Well, I want to suggest that the text of Genesis 1 to 3 suggests not. And if you are a thinking kind of Bible student, which I hope all of you are, I want you to think hard about this for a moment, and then we'll come to the application. Genesis 2, 1 to 3 shows us that God's intention is to work in enjoying his Sabbath rest. He rested on the seventh day. The rest of God, the Sabbath rest of God, is described in the remainder of chapter 2. Chapter 3 sees the rebellion of Adam and Eve. This is a broken world thereafter. We can't fix it. It's broken beyond our human repair. But Genesis 3, verse 15 suggests real hope. Look at it. I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, serpent, and her offspring. He, the woman's offspring, shall bruise your head, serpent, and you, serpent, shall bruise his heel. We are led, therefore, by the text of Genesis 3, to expect something beyond this broken world which we cannot fix. Only a very faint shadow at this point, but a hint that there is coming, in God's goodness, an offspring of Eve who will crush the serpent's head. Verse 16 leads us to expect this man to be the perfect bridegroom who will lead his people to the redemption of his new creation. We covered that last week. And therefore, though this fallen world is cursed and is broken beyond human repair and we cannot fix it, the perfect bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, is qualified to usher in his new creation, to crush the serpent's head, and to bring in his new creation where pain, frustration, toil, and futility are no more. This means then that there is a work of God, that there's a work of God going on above and beyond the grim reality of work in our broken world. And Genesis 3 verse 15 suggests that there is to be some redemption, some crushing of the serpent's head. So when Jesus comes and says, my Father is working until now, and I am working, and he gives health to the paralytic who's been on his mat for 38 years, and he then says, I have a greater work that has been entrusted to me, which is to give life to the spiritually dead, here is the man of whom Genesis 3:15 is speaking. Here is the bridegroom whose work is redemption, and bringing about his new creation, and calling people like this paralytic out of this broken world to belong to his church, his people, to be part of his eternal new creation forever. There's a bigger work than the grim reality of work in this fallen world. There's more to work, than work then. You go out to work tomorrow, there's something much, much bigger going on than just franking envelopes, or answering the telephone, or doing some other multi-billion dollar deal. It's just another multi-billion dollar deal. It'll all be gone. This world is broken. It's futile, ultimately. It'll keep the world going round. It's good, but it's grim. And it's just another billion dollar deal. I know most of us don't do that sort of thing, but just that to help those who think they're important because they do it, realize that it's utterly futile in the end. So the work of God is the summoning of men and women into his church to be part of his people. And our work then, if we belong to the bridegroom, should be governed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus and the work that he is doing. There's something much bigger. Somebody said to me, I just spoke at the 4 o'clock service, this same passage, same basic talk, a few alterations here and there. But somebody said to me, oh, my work has been so grim and boring. It's such a wonderful thing to know as I go into work tomorrow and look out on the office that there's something bigger going on than just the humdrum work. And she said, I see myself as a missionary. This then should affect my attitude to work. Here we come to our final applications. My attitude to work. I'm going to throw out a few. I want you to apply it, if you would, over supper, to think about it. My attitude to work. I am not defined by my work if I belong to the Lord Jesus, my bridegroom. There is more to work than work. You know, people say to you, what do you do? But the issue, when they say that, is not who are you, but what are you? That's the question of a secularist, a materialist, who can only think in terms of matter. What do you do? You're just another cog in the machine. But we know, who are we? We belong to the bridegroom for his new creation. There's more to work than work. So I'm not a builder who happens to be a Christian. I am a Christian who just happens to be a builder, which is a good thing to do. But I could equally be a lawyer, a banker, a doctor, a teacher, a nursery school assistant, or whatever. The key thing, I belong to the bridegroom, and I'm engaged in his work, which is far, far more lasting and significant than anything I do in this cursed world. My attitude to work, my action at work, therefore, really matters. That's what matters at work, actually. How I speak, how I live, what I watch, how I behave, how I treat people, my integrity, my efficiency, how I fill out my tax return, those sort of things. That I love people, that I have time for people, that I take an interest in people. That's what matters at work, that I do my work with integrity, as I should do, that I'm honest, that I talk about my boss appropriately and do as I'm told and to the best of my ability, my actions at work. And then this affects my assessment at work. What then is success at work? If there's a much bigger work going on, the work of Christ calling his people to himself for his new creation, there's a much bigger, what then is success at work? Yes, a job well done, work is good, but there's more to work than work. Some of you conduct a year-end review. I hope you, or are given year-end reviews, worth doing your own year-end review, isn't it? Has the year been? What's my attitude been like? What has been my aim at work? What have I been using work for? How have I treated other people? How have I behaved at work? Have I been? That's what matters. That's what counts. It will affect our assessment of career, which I think I've said before is not a Christian idea at all. I've done some more work on career. Career came into the English language in the 16th century through the French. It means to rush headlong. And we then started using it for progression at work, rushing headlong at work in 1803. It's not got a Christian inkling to it. God is not so concerned at all as to how up, high up the ladder or what title you've got. That's of very little interest to God. What he's concerned with is how you treat people, how you use your time, that you love people, that you speak of him to people, that you are a missionary at work, and that you do your work well. And then, of course, it impacts my choice of work, what job I do. I think this is the most difficult of all, because the whole of our culture, which is a secularist culture, says what matters is matter, and therefore I must get the best job, the best salary, the highest pay. But if I realize there's something more to work than work, that God is building his church, that he's preparing people for his new creation, then I am going to want to do something that enables me to pursue the work of God, both at work, where I spend 60 or 50% of my time, and elsewhere. And that means I'm not going to think, well, what are my qualifications necessarily? I'm going to be saying, how can I serve God best? And you know, it may just be that the best way to serve God in the city, for example, is not by being a banker, but by being a hairdresser. Or even better, a dentist. You can really talk to people about the Lord Jesus that way, can't you? And so on. And they can't talk back. That'll give them something to think about. Now, it may be that it is the best thing for you to do in whatever area you've been trained at so far and so forth. But there's more to work than work. And if you find, because you've joined, you know, the top six or something like that, that you are working so far to the peak of your capacity that you're frazzled, you haven't got any time to talk to somebody, to be friends to somebody, to be decent, that you're getting so ratty you can't keep your temper, you're being a bad witness, maybe it's time to go and work for the bottom 45. You're doing the same job, but nothing like so frazzled. And if you find you're tempted every 5 minutes to jump about, this will affect whether and when I change jobs, job hopping. I remember saying to a young lad 5 years ago, he was thinking he'd been offered a much higher salary somewhere else. He was in the building industry, and I said to him, look, if you move, all the relationships you've built up are gone, and you've got to start from scratch. And he took the decision not to move. He stayed where he was. He came to see me this week. And he said, thank you so much. I've been there 5 years. I am the longest person in the office. It is reaping huge dividends. And I'm now finding I've got time and opportunity and so on and so forth. Do Do you see? It's going to affect everything, isn't it, the way I think about work? There's more to work than work. I met somebody last year who was a civil engineer and responsible in his country for developing some significant civil engineering projects. But he was finding he just wasn't getting the opportunity to be about the work of God. He was so frazzled and pressed and so on. He was doing his job well, but... And so he saw the opportunity to go and run Christian orphanages. And he was running an orphanage. All the skills directing to bringing up children with no parents in Christian homes. Now, he could have gone on. Nothing wrong with that. Civil engineer. But do you see how his attitude to work was affecting? And it will affect how far up the job ladder I accept to go. I spoke to another person this year being offered a significant promotion and weighing up whether or not he should go for it. And he decided not to. Let it go. Quite busy enough. There's plenty of work to do. Well, I think I've had long enough. There's lots for us to think about. Please talk about this. I want one final comment, and that's this, and then a closing illustration. There will be some amongst us who've got real gifts in word ministry. You'll expect me to say this. I need to say it. You've got real gifts in Bible teaching ministry. Your responsibility is to maximize them. Your responsibility is to maximize them. You may be able to maximize them in the workplace. But somebody may be saying to you, look, those gifts could be used in a capacity with more opportunity in the church. Well, there's something much bigger going on in this world than work. So it may be time for you to step out of the paid workplace out there and to use your gifts in Bible teaching ministry to build up the church. In the church, you'll have far more time to do it than you do when you're out there. Does that make being out there any less important or significant? No. It's just a matter of being able to use your time more effectively. Well, do act on it. Please act on it. Because it would be such a shame if those gifts went to waste. As we close, Colin, Deputy Chairman of Lloyd's, 1998. Very sweetly, I was the new rector, took me out to lunch. We went to the top of Lloyd's. He had been deputy chairman 5 years earlier. Took me to the very top, and all sorts of stuff goes on up there. You know, it's something to see. There's a museum. I cannot remember for the life of me what happens in there. There's all sorts of stuff one's very impressed by. Oh, look at that, you know. So it all looks fantastic. Anyway, I can't remember anything about it now. And as we came down, two or three people said hello. Oh, hello, Colin. Hello, Colin. And we got to the bottom, and he stood outside the Lloyd's building just behind us there, and he said, William, 5 years ago, everybody would have greeted me. Now, I'm forgotten. That will be you. Work is futile. Now, if he's given his time to the big work of God in Lloyd's, how I behave, to please Jesus, to assess work rightly, to make friends with people, talk to them about the Lord Jesus, to not let work become such an idol that he's able to give time to his family, to serve his family and teach them Jesus, to serve Christian brothers and sisters in the church, to live well in the office, to glorify Christ. None of it's wasted. But you can climb to the top of the ladder in the Titanic and find the whole thing goes to the bottom of the sea. Let's pray. Jesus said, I too am working. And so we praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your glorious work of redemption that has brought many of us out of this fallen world and given us a place, citizenship, in your new creation. We pray, Lord, please write this truth deeply into our thinking and our understanding. Put work in its place for us, we pray. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be thrilled and energized and delighted at your work in our workplace, so that we become missionaries for you wherever you've placed us, commending Christ to the lost for your name's sake. Amen.
We're going to take a moment just quiet to reflect on what we've heard ourselves, and also to get ready for question time. Just a couple of things to say about questions. There's a number to text in. We don't store your numbers. We don't know who you are, so it will be anonymous. The most useful kind of questions, I think, are questions that help all of us put this into practice. So questions about how do I obey this, or how do we take God seriously here, or what does that mean for, are more useful than just kind of esoteric, quirky questions. You can work out which kind your question is, just that will benefit everybody. I've asked Amy tonight to join us as well. Amy's one of several senior women in our team, and it's just useful for people to find out who she is and to get a woman's perspective on some of the questions, particularly about last week's sermon on gender, if you'd like to ask her about that. So a moment's quiet. We'll set up for questions and start texting in. So let's make a start. We have many, many questions arriving, so we won't get through all of them, I can tell you now, just because the screen is scrolling with questions. But please do, if your question isn't answered, please do speak to William or Amy or each other afterwards as we continue to chew these things over and try to put them into practice. Let me ask they're swimming around. Let me try and find one. Someone says, William, on tonight's sermon, how do you convince an unbelieving friend that work is futile if they find it satisfying? So while they're at the point in their career when they think it's pretty exciting to be doing whatever they're doing, how do you persuade them of the Christian perspective ultimately that it's futile?
Yes, I think you may not. It may be a gradual thing. I think there are an awful lot of things you can point to. You know better than I do. But if you're hoeing turnips, Mr. Collins lived next to us on the farm next door. He hoed turnips for 4 weeks of the year, non-stop. My father would only ever let us hoe turnips for an hour and a half before we went and did something else. He was very kind. But hoeing turnips, unutterably boring. Most of the world do that. If you happen to be with somebody who wants to find their whole identity, there will be moments where they wake up and say, what is the point? I remember taking a Thanksgiving service for a bloke who died on the golf course age 52 in Portugal. And here we had, Lloyd's Broking in front of us. You always know it's a good day. We've got lots of non-Christians in because you can smell the alcohol and the smoke. It's wonderful. I love it when St. Helens is like that. And I knew this was a great gospel opportunity. What is the point of it all? Are you working for this? Death on a golf course. And all they could say was, I'm sure he's enjoying the fairway in the sky. Pathetic. So there are moments. There will be moments like that. Because ultimately, work ends in to dust. You return. And there will be other times where, something falls through. What was it all for? Or they're given the black bag and told there's no more space for them. There are people here who will be able to answer that question in the workplace. You see it all the time. And so talk to somebody else who's been in the workplace a little bit longer than you.
I just lost my question. Are you saying that the work of a full-time Bible teacher is more valuable than the work of a banker? If so, what makes you say that?
I am saying that what you do for Jesus stands forever. If, as you do your banking, you do it in a way that is honouring to Jesus, i.e. the way you treat people, the way you use opportunities to speak of Jesus, the way you conduct yourself, then you're doing it for the Lord Jesus. The fact that you're a banker is pretty irrelevant in the scheme of things. That doesn't matter. It's whether you do what you're doing for the Lord Jesus. And now, when it comes then to using your gifts, you need to use what gifts God has entrusted to you for the building up of his church, to build up his church. Because what you do in your workplace, in terms of a godly witness, will be a godly witness. Wonderful. And insofar as you can win people to Christ and build them up, wonderful.
If you happen to have been given by gifts by God, which can be deployed in a full-time capacity for the building up of his church, then you have the opportunity to do that all the time. Do it. Do it. If that's suitable to you. But it's not what you do, it's how you do it at work. And that's, I think, where we get so confused. It's possible to have I think you call it a full-time paid Bible teacher, who's not actually doing it with Jesus in mind at all, just going through the motions. That is not pleasing to God either. So it's not what you do, it's how you do it. But we need to realize if we've been given specific gifts for the building up of the church, we must seek to maximize them. Now, if I'm not somebody for whom that would be suitable to do full-time, but I've got gifts that can be used in the church, don't allow your work so to overtake your life that you can't deploy your gifts in that way. Or don't allow your work so to overtake your life that you can't actually have time to share Christ, to lead a Christian union at work, to pray with your colleagues for others, because that's the work of God. Get on with it. Does that help?
I'm going to keep going because we've got
lots
of questions.
Come back on me on that. Very happy to talk to you about it. Really happy.
Lots more questions on work. Let's take a few work questions, and we've got some men and women questions coming up. Here's another. I guess for lots of people this will be a practical thing. If my parents strongly believe what I do is important and value it hugely, how do I honour them? How do I honour my father and mother if I'm convinced a less, quote, important job or full-time Christian work would be better?
I've not come to bring peace but division. You'll find one family divided, five divided, three against two and two against three. And you may well find yourself having to say something that your secularist parents don't agree with. But if you were a Muslim and you converted to Christ, they may want to kill you, and so might your brother, as is true of some people in this congregation right as I speak now. So count yourself blessed. But if your parents are secularists, atheists, materialists, to honour them, you may want for a couple of years, you know, to show that you've given it a go, but you are going to have at some stage to take a decision against them. And that's part of growing up as a Christian. What did Jesus say? If anyone will not take up his cross daily and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. And part of taking up your cross will be going against every precious belief that your parents have brought up and shaped their life around. That is part of converting to Christ. And so, and let me say, it will be better by far. You'll find other brothers and sisters, other family. You have eternity to look forward to. You'll have homes all over the world in which you're welcomed. And you may find your decision to call what your parents have been living for, I don't mean to call it verbally, but by your action to demonstrate that what your parents are living for is idolatry, brings them to their senses. You may find that. Do it graciously. Honour your parents. Communicate. Talk to them about it. Don't just come home and say, I'm off to be a missionary in Thailand tomorrow. You know, some of us are very, very kind of so angular about that sort of thing with our parents. Write them a letter. You know, did you know that I've started going to church? Break them in slowly. Tell them you love them. Speak to them. You know, parents actually like their children to speak to them in words. You know, not. And I don't say that. I mean, my children are absolutely wonderful. They speak to me all the time. Well, most of the time. So speak to them, talk to them about it. But ultimately, you may have to. I mean, I got 4 pages from my dad telling me, what on earth do you want to go and be a social worker for? I'm afraid that tells you a lot about my father, not a lot about social workers. Much better to go and be a Christian leader in the army. Don't waste your life. That was the first time I'd taken a significant decision against the will of my father. And 5 years later, to his great credit, he wrote to me and told me he thinks the best thing I'd done. So, there you are. Thank God. So, that is what being a Christian's all about, isn't it? You'll never regret it.
William, any practical tips, except and given the pain, toil, etc., of work, what's the best way with dealing with it? What's the best way of dealing with lack of enjoyment? So, when we really are experiencing the curse of work.
I would say pray earnestly that the Lord will help you to see that you are a labourer in his harvest field. And as you walk into that office tomorrow, it is a mission field. You've been put there by the Lord for him. You're working for somebody much, much more significant than the CEO. And when you start to see that, I think it will begin to transform your experience of work. Because you'll see, however humdrum, grim, boring, dull it is, there's something much bigger going on here. Start praying. And if the job is so boring, unutterably boring, that you can do it with your mind in neutral, use that time to pray. And ask the Lord to give you a love for the people. And start to form relationships with the people as well. Now, if you are so busy that you can't form relationships, and you really say, as somebody did to me day before yesterday down in Cornwall, I was speaking somewhere down there, oh, work so busy. I said, well, why don't you change jobs? Oh, but I've been trained to be an eye specialist. I can't remember what it was, something sort of like that. I said, well, what's the matter with cleaning the roads? You know, change jobs so that you're in a job where you can spend time with people. There will be others who can do your work standing on their head. I'm sorry if that's bad for your pride, but there will be. Somehow they'll be able to do it. I've seen it. You see people in big businesses, flat out, flat to the boards. Somebody else, for some reason, I don't know why, can just cruise through. There'll be others who can do it standing on their head. The Lord will raise up somebody like that who can be useful in ministry in your workplace. So if it's got to that stage, maybe it is time to change job, but step into a job where you're going to have time to be about the work of God. I think that will radically shift the way. Work unto the Lord, do your work well. Pray that the Lord will help you see it for what it is. Just work.
Question here. I'm hearing lots of discussion, says someone, about the, quote, creation mandate, quotes, and how it should impact the way I see my work. I guess they've been reading or just in theological discussion on the internet, whatever. How should this creation mandate change the way I see my work? What am I to think of this teaching?
Yeah, I personally think the creation mandate, in the way it's classically put, is very unhelpful because...
Do you want to say what it is? And then...
Well, you tell us what it is.
So the creation mandate is the idea that the responsibility given to Adam and Eve to have dominion over the creation, to be fruitful and multiply and to rule over the world, it kind of carries over to us in terms of things like looking after creation and the work we do.
I called it the cultural... I just want to make... It's the same thing I call the cultural mandate, which is very similar, very similar. And you'll hear that in classic systems of theology. What I tried to say, I'll say again. Genesis 2, verse 4, through to Genesis 4, the end, is one section. You can see it begins, these are the generations of, and chapter 5, verse 1 begins, these are the generations of. The section works as a big sandwich. Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 work as a sandwich with the center point, the rebellion of humanity. The author's purpose is for us to see Genesis 2, this creation, but to see it in the light of the fall. So anybody who takes Genesis 2 and says, we've got a great creation mandate, we've got to do this, that, and the other, yes, it's good. We must be responsible and so on. But you can, if you ever look at it or hear somebody push it without talk about the fall, that this world is broken, it's cursed, it is the Titanic, it's going down, God will bring it down, there is a new creation that Christ will bring because he's the one who crushes it. They're failing to take that with Genesis 3, and therefore you smell a rat. I don't mean the person is a rat, but you know what I mean. You smell something dodgy or fishy or rodent-y going on. And therefore, I'm going to say, hang on, I'm curious about that. Interestingly, when God restates to Noah as he comes out of the ark, it's significantly different to what he says to Adam and Eve. Post-fall, it's changed. And my encouragement is that we understand the Bible the way the Bible is written. Very clever theologians, they can do this, develop a whole field of study and stuff, which actually goes in a direction the Bible just doesn't particularly take it. And the Bible's emphasis is redemption, redemption of this broken world. That's where it's going, to the new creation. So beware, beware.
Is it worth mentioning again a book that William flagged last week, What is the Mission of the Church? It's really helpful at discussing some of these issues. One of the authors of that book is preaching for us next week. He'll be joining us. It'll be embarrassing to mention it then because his head will get big. So we'll mention it this week. It's a really good book, worth everyone reading. What is the Mission of the Church?
The chapter on the new creation, it's called Shalom, I think it is. What's the chapter called? Something like that. I think it's around about chapter 7, chapter 8, is worth the price of the whole book.
And very accessible, and yeah, I agree, it's really useful. Okay, let's move on to some questions about marriage. This is marriage, gender, those kind of issues. This is last week's sermon. If you missed the sermon, then do use the website, as we said. You can find it there. Some questions. You said men and women equal but different. So here's a question. If husband and wife are equal and mirroring the relationship of Christ and the church, does that mean that Christ and the church are
equal?
Yeah,
thank you. Thank you. I'm sorry. In order to talk about the different roles, I imported the equality from Genesis 1 deliberately because I think it's very hard to talk to anybody today on different roles without reminding us that we're equal. But Genesis 2, 24 and 25 is part of a new section. And I don't think... And so I spoke about equality in order to make the point about difference in role and headship and so on. But I don't think the point of equality from Genesis 1 carries... It's true that they're still equal, but that's not the point of the relationship to model equality. The point of the relationship to model is different roles. So you got that in the talk, and one or two people got confused, understandably, my fault. I should have said the point of Genesis 2 is to emphasise the different roles. I've spoken about the equality just to make sure nobody gets the idea that when we talk about different roles, we're suggesting they're not equal. Okay, I hope that straightens that up. Come and talk to me if you're still confused.
Okay, here's some questions that Amy can answer as well. So, we'll ask Amy about as well. So, if marriage is God's way of displaying the gospel to the world, Christ and the church is mirrored by husband and wife, does that mean we are a disappointment to God if we are single, as I am and as Amy is? Amy, what do you think?
That is a great question, isn't it? Obviously not. You're obviously not a disappointment to God. Paul is really clear, isn't he, in 1 Corinthians, that he thinks singleness is a great gift and you can use it to serve the Lord greatly. But there is something unique and special about the marriage relationship that means it can display the relationship between Christ and his church like no other relationship can. So actually, as single people, we need to do a really good job of upholding marriage and saying that it's a really good thing and encouraging our married friends to have good marriages that do reflect that relationship. But you're not a disappointment. Your mum might be disappointed.
But if you said
God
that...
God is not disappointed.
And if you said that, you'd be making marriage the goal, not the relationship with Christ the goal, wouldn't you, I think? So, which would be really, really inappropriate and wrong.
William, when you were explaining last week about the asymmetry in roles between man and woman, you said that in marriage, a man should lead and a woman should follow his lead. That's the kind of biblical pattern. So a couple of questions again for Amy. One of them is, how can we do that in St. Helens? So how can women encourage men to take the lead? If you weren't here, William was saying that for men, there's two ways in which the fall affects us. One is we abdicate our responsibility and so fail to step up to the plate. The other one is that we become domineering and exert our kind of strength in an ungracious way. So I guess there's applications for men thinking, how do we do that? But Amy, how do women help men to do that? Any thoughts?
Yeah, lots of thoughts. First of all, take a look at your own behaviour. So just as in Genesis 3, we learn that men will have this temptation to either dominate or abdicate responsibility. You also see that the woman's tendency will be to try and take control and try and control men. and maybe through sort of manipulation or sneaky ways, but her desire would be for control as well. And so a relationship that was intended to be a wonderful partnership of two people with different roles working towards the same goal in partnership, where the woman is the helper, has been frustrated. And so, girls, we need to think really carefully about whether we behave in a way that is trying to control relationships or control situations. And so our tendency will always be, you know that phrase, if you want a job to be done well, you should do it yourself? I'm fairly certain a woman said that first from Genesis chapter 3. That sounds like a woman just trying to get on with things. So do think about in your small groups or in situations where you're serving together, are there ways that you can give the men space to lead and take initiative? So be aware of our own tendency to try and sort of usurp that that role that men have. But similarly, when guys around you do take the lead and do take initiative and show care for their small group and that kind of thing, let's learn how to affirm it in a way that isn't patronising or just trying to flatter them, but says, well, that was great when you did that. I found it really helpful. Thank you. So let's affirm good leadership and encourage it without trying to be sneaky.
And William, this isn't a question here, but is there anything you want to say to men here about stepping up to the plate in our role?
Well, I think I want to say, I think I said a lot to men last week. Somebody very helpfully put to me in the middle of the week that our culture demeans men. It's become quite a thing. If you read the kind of chattering press and stuff, you know, those weekend things, there's always, you know, men are this, men are that. Now, of course, you can understand why that happens. But men are kind of a tiresome sort of thing that just happens to be there. And I think we need to really work against that in our church. It will be radically countercultural. There is, in some quarters in Western culture, kind of real doing down of men so that they are demeaned culturally and put down. And I think women... Somebody said to me really helpfully, I don't know if this is helpful, this is about going out and when somebody asks you out, you know. Somebody said to me, they'd been talking to a girl who'd been asked out, I think to coffee. I think this was the way it was all going to, you know, it was going, would you like to come and have a coffee? And this was kind of the thing. I mean, I remember asking Janet out first. I was so, you know, there's so much pride at stake, and, you know, for a bloke, you know, if she says no, and... it was such a backhanded invitation. I'm amazed she came. And I won't tell you what I asked her to do and how I asked it. It was awful. I cringe when I think about it now. You know, I was in... But this girl said to somebody, said, oh, I'm going to say to the girl at St. Helens, well, I said, what are you going to say to her? Because she knows she's going to be asked out to coffee. She doesn't particularly want to see this bloke. What are you going to say? I'm going to say, be kind. Treat him honourably. I think that's really important. Because I think what can happen in a church, somebody asks you out, and it's sort of everybody, then it gets all passed around, and, you know, he asked me out, what does he think? You know, and there's a danger, isn't there, that then the blokes feel... I tell you, when I first asked Janet, I agonised about it. I plucked up the courage to pick up the telephone. I mean, she's not a dragon. She's very nice, you know. picked up the telephone, asked her in this totally useless way. I mean, it's amazing. But... So just bear in mind, you know, let the guys, you know, they're trying to take a lead, you know, don't patronise them. It's really a be kind, be gracious, honour them. Don't pass around all your mates. Can you imagine what happened to her? You know, just we've got to try and be quite countercultural, I think, as a church, because there is an aspect of our culture is just slagging off blokes.
Last question, I think, just because of time. I think it's a misunderstanding, but I think it's going to be useful just to finish with this. So on, maybe everyone wants to find it on Genesis 3:15, which is where we finished today. Someone asks, you talked about Jesus being the one who bruises the serpent's head, but has his own heel bruised. The questioner says, this sounds like there's an ongoing battle between Jesus and the devil, the battle on equal footing. Does this mean Jesus genuinely threatened by the devil? So when is Jesus' heel bruised? When does he strike the serpent's head? Is this an ongoing two-way thing?
Yeah, and I mean, I've obviously, whether the original readers of Genesis, you know, would have seen everything we've said about it, I very, very much doubt. Paul says this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So it was a mystery to Genesis. Then when Jesus came, that's what it's on about. But as you look back, I think you can see it. And here I think you can see, he shall crush your head. And when you crush somebody's head, that's it. And he shall crush your heel, bruise your heel. So I think there is a difference here. And when you get through to the cross, we find that at the cross, Jesus triumphs over his enemy. But he himself he does die for sin. And so the cross, we see Christ's death only to rise again, if you like, a short-term bruising. That's a horrible way. That's wrong in so many areas. But you just know what I mean. It's a bruising. His death only to rise again is what crushes the serpent's head. It is at the cross that Satan was defeated. It is through the proclamation of the cross that Satan's defeat is announced and people are released from his influence. And it is at the return of Christ that Satan will finally be put down forever. But I hope that helps just spell things out a bit.
Thank you. We're going to sing as we close. I think all the way through this series we've seen, well, I certainly thought, these are kind of worldview-shaping things. The way that our world thinks about work and gender and sex and meaning is entirely upside down. And so we need to keep studying these scriptures, speaking to one another about this whole different view of the world that God has given us. And it's appropriate to finish with that as a prayer. Lord, would you be our vision? Would your word and what it said shape our perspective on everything? So let's stand and sing.
There now follows a further question-answer session held after an earlier edition of the sermon given the same day.
Okay, well, we're going to go straight into question time now. So do be jotting down questions if you haven't already. I've got some pre-prepared ones, so William, you stay here. We're going to go straight on with the ones that I've got already. Do jot them down. If you're an actuary and you want to get your own back, feel free.
I've apologised. I hope I'm forgiven. I'm so sorry about the actuaries. You could have been an accountant.
If stewards could just be walking around. I can't see any stewards, but great, two stewards up here. Do just collect those up and hand those in time. Right, firstly, on the question of the devil and evil. So we're thinking now of the last 3 weeks' talks. Why do we still die? Is it because if we didn't, that would call God a liar and make the serpent's lie to be true?
You mean, I suspect that question is, why do Christians still die? Very good. I think that was a big question for the early church, which is why Romans 5 to 8 were written. Romans 5, 1 begins, since then we are justified. And Paul then goes on to talk about the ongoing presence of sin, the ongoing presence of suffering, the ongoing presence of this frustrated world, this world in bondage, death, evil, and so on, in that section. It's all about, why do we still die? We still die because there is an overlap of the ages. Christ has defeated Satan at the cross through his death and resurrection. Satan is a defeated enemy. The way people describe it is like, you know, at the at D-Day, you know, Hitler was effectively defeated, but there remained, actually when you read Andy Beaver's D-Day, it's not a very good illustration, but there remained a whole period of kind of mopping up, as it were. And we're in that phase. So we haven't come to the end of time when death will be gone once and for all.
Good. Just a little bit more then on Satan. You've shown us from Genesis 3 that Satan is active, real. What power, if any, does he have over the Christian believer? How can we talk about him in a way that acknowledges his reality without denying our own responsibility?
No actual power if you belong to Christ. You are possessed by Christ. Now, all these sort of books that talk about possessed and all this sort of stuff are theologically wrong. I'll pick that up later if you'd like in question time. You are possessed by Jesus if you belong to Christ. But the two great names given to Satan are deceiver and accuser. He has no power. He's the liar. He deceives you and he accuses you. That's where the power lies, if we can call it power, and I prefer not to call it power. What does Jesus do in 2 Corinthians 10, 12, verse 9 and 10. Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh being an enemy, a messenger of Satan, given by God. So it does seem that God allows us to be tempted and so on, and tested in that way. But he's the deceiver, he is the accuser, he has no actual power over you. And you need to keep reminding yourself of that by teaching yourself the gospel, because the gospel tells us he's a defeated enemy. And if I'm tempted, I need to be teaching myself the gospel. No, my citizenship is heaven, I belong somewhere else. Don't live like, and so on.
Thank you. Thank you. That's helpful. A few questions just on our response of what we should be doing in this world. Some of what you said today has been helpful. Sin has led to a broken world. Some would say, some Christians have the responsibility to be involved in all areas affected by sin. So people out of relationship with God, we tell the gospel. People out of relationship with each other, we provide counseling. People hungry, we provide aid. Business unethical, Christians provide ethics, etc. Can you comment on that?
Do be engaged in all areas of society, but remember the Titanic's going down, and you need to warn people that the Titanic is going down. So I hope we'll have Christian lawyers, Christian bankers, Christian shelf stackers, Christian refuse collectors. I hope we'll have all people involved in all sorts of... And wherever you are, love your neighbour, and it's a loving thing to try and make their life better. Great. But if you go and redecorate the Titanic... It's still going down. And if you go on the Titanic and say, oh, we're going to make it really nice for everybody on the Titanic. What a splendid ship. And at the end of the day, you haven't told them it's going down. Then I don't think Leonardo DiCaprio will thank you as he swims
in the water.
It's an awful film, isn't it? Don't watch it. It's just how long was it DiCaprio? Who was it anyway? Whoever that bloke was. And the girl.
Let's move on.
Yes, I'm sorry.
We've got a lot of questions on this issue, though. There's a lot going on this. Can you just say, I mean, here's the same question from a slightly different way around, just if you'd send the other comment. In a world full of evil, should we spend any time helping people who are suffering as a result of evil, or should we only tell people about Jesus? Just...
Yeah, love your neighbour. And I think, actually, that where you are in ministry will impact how you love your neighbour and who you help. So... if God's put us here, we've got on our doorstep 60,000 people who don't have, many of whom don't have English as their first language. So we try to help them with their homework, but we try to tell them the gospel. And we have on our doorstep a housing estate. So some people have moved into the housing estate, and they try to love people around them, but they tell them the gospel. And we have near us Brixton Prison, and so a whole lot of people are involved in working in Brixton Prison. And they love their neighbour there, but they tell them the gospel. So I think if you're a politician, well, then if you're that way inclined, that's the area you've chosen, well, yeah, get involved in politics if that's your area, but tell them the gospel. Okay, so so I think it's easier to have an either-or. I don't think it's an either-or. I think it's a priority. The Titanic's going down. We have to tell people that there's only one hope beyond this. And actually, when you get into Genesis 3, isn't it... You know, God's word explains the world for us. I love it. And it makes the gospel so applicable. Okay.
A few questions on marriage relationships. Clarification on the text. You seem to be saying last week that the therefore at the beginning of Genesis 2:24 was already making it clear that marriage described in Genesis 2 was pointing towards the relationship between Christ and the church.
Thank you. I wanted you to think about that. I mentioned the therefore. I want to do some more work on it, whether the therefore demands that chapter 24 and 25, verse 24 and 25 are linked into the whole of chapter 2, and therefore that the whole of chapter 2. I think regardless of whether the therefore counts in that way, because Paul says in Ephesians 5, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Paul must have realized that that's what he was talking about and what Genesis 2 is all about. And the more you look at Genesis 1 and 2, he made man in his image male and female. It finds its climax in those two genders being brought together in marriage. The more I think you have to say that marriage itself provides us with this image of God, hierarchical relationship, at the heart of his garden paradise. So I want to contend that Genesis 2
from the text itself gives us an understanding through the Old Testament that marriage depicts the husband wife relationship between God and Israel. Okay, sorry, it's a technical theological question. I've tried to answer it a bit too technically.
No, that's helpful.
But what I'm saying, I hope what you're getting the drift, I think it's all there in Genesis 2 and 3, in embryo, a profound mystery. But when the gospel comes, when Jesus comes, suddenly you realize it's all about Jesus, and it's all about the new creation, and it was all there in Genesis 2 and 3. And I think Hebrews 11 pushes in that direction as well.
A few other questions then on divorce and remarriage. Can the two be reconciled in any way, or is divorce and remarriage always wrong for the Christian?
This is a very, very difficult question
to tackle
in just a couple of seconds like this. I mean, God does not like divorce. Sometimes one is in a position where one partner in a marriage commits adultery and it is irreconcilable, or one partner in a marriage is so abusive and it seems to become impossible to sort out. And I think in those cases, because of the clause that we have in Matthew chapter 19 and because of what we find in 1 Corinthians 7, that there are exception causes and that it's not linked simply to adultery, but it goes wider than that, because in 1 Corinthians 7 it comes to unbelieving husbands or unbelieving wives. And therefore, there are some occasions. But there will be marriages here today, people in marriages who are saying, we're really struggling. God's best for you is to seek help, to find help from somebody. Don't be shy about it. You know, we all find marriage difficult. And we could have done work, marriage is good, marriage is grim, marriage is good, but I think that might not have been very helpful. And Janet might have heard about it back home as well. William said marriage is grim. That wouldn't, you know. But seek help, find help, talk to us. I mean, you know, we're all in it together, as it were. We're trying to help each other. And we are a family of brothers and sisters who want to help and serve each other. So if you're in difficulties personally, talk to somebody. Let's talk about it. And the gospel, you know, the gospel makes all the difference. To have God in your marriage, you know, it's a radical power for change.
That is if that question was from you and that's something that's going on in your marriage, some confusion, I mean, do please speak to your small group leader, speak to William, to myself, to an Aaron or Tom. We'd be delighted to pick up that issue with you. William, if God made marriage for one man and one woman, how should we respond as Christians when our society wants to redefine marriage?
Yeah, so marriage in a pagan society will look pagan. So we have the benefit of having had several hundred years of Christian influence in this country, and therefore our marriage laws to date have not reflected pagan teaching and practices. But as a country becomes increasingly pagan, so marriage in that culture will become increasingly, as Boris put it, Stone Age. What he didn't realise when he said that was that it was the Christians that changed Stone Age practices of marriage to make it as it is, God's best, albeit we're flawed. So living in a Christian country, living in a country that has had Christian laws is a huge benefit, great privilege, and as individual voters and people with electoral sort of power, so supposedly, do all you can for the sake of your fellow country people, because when marriage breaks down, it is ghastly for a society, and we've forgotten that, we don't realise that. Don't be surprised, and don't sort of throw your hat. I think there's a slight panic amongst Christians at the moment. Ooh, help! You know, but the Christian church has always been countercultural, and as a pagan country adopts pagan marriage practices, then actually the Christian gospel should stand up and in a sense be all the more attractive. So don't panic, and God in his sovereignty has brought us to this point. He will build his church and grow his church, and let's work at making sure our marriages and our church family reflect the grace of God.
One last question on relationships. You said there's no such thing as a perfect spouse. So in going out, you're getting to know someone to see whether you can marry them, not whether they're perfect. How do you know whether you should marry them?
Oh, you never can you? Till you wake up the next morning. That's the girl for me, till I die. Okay, so you can never know. And some of you will be kind of risk avoiders and you'll... Oh, you know, it'll be awful getting married. Oh, is it right? Have I done the wrong thing? And others of you will be risk-takers. And you'll say, let's get married, shall we? And she'll say yes, and you'll think, oh, my goodness, what did I say yesterday? Terrifying. And then then you'll go on and you get married, and you'll find you're married. So that's how it tends to work. What I would encourage you to do is to get, rather than go into exclusive relationships, I think are extremely unhelpful both for men and women. So what tends to happen is the man won't take the courage to lead. He wants an exclusive relationship, but he's not prepared to give exclusive commitment. So he's asking effectively for something from the girl which he's not prepared to give himself. That's poor leadership. And the poor woman then is left in a case of being, you know, wants to give, being a helper like opposite and all the rest of it, but hasn't got the real commitment. So it's a very unsatisfactory state of affairs. Much better is to have lots of friends, and I know everybody has their great uncle saying this, but much better to have lots of friends, to get to know in a group of people, people well, and one day you'll think, oh, I think I really could spend some more time with that person, and then maybe. Women, please, when blokes ask you out, don't diss them. It's a bit sort of cheesy. You know what I mean. I think at St. Helens you can frighten the men off taking a lead. And I heard somebody say the other day, Be kind. I'm told the way it happens here is you get asked out for a cup of coffee or something like that. I don't know what it is about coffee, but anyway, you get asked out for a cup of coffee. A lot of people seem to start like that. Well, if a bloke asks you out for coffee and you think, I wouldn't in a million years. Oh, I'd love to come out for coffee. They say, would you like to see some more of me? What a lovely idea. Thank you so much. No, just say it nicely. I don't know how you say it nicely. I don't know how, but just respect them. Because otherwise what happens is the blokes are frightened of taking a lead. And then you end up with a whole hopeless sort of standoff situation. But, you know, going away for weekends, organising weekends where there are lots of singles, or, you know, eight of you fill a house together and you take a group of blokes and women, that's a good way, I think, to get to know people. That's the way it's happened in Christian churches, Dan, for years.
Now, look, we've still got about 35 questions on work, and we're pretty much out of time. What I'm going to suggest is we cut the last song and we do just a few questions on work. So
I'm going to come across to eat and happy to try and answer a few over there if you want.
Maybe we can carry on. Yeah. Well, let's do a few now. So could Wilberforce have been investing his life better given this world can't be fixed?
He was loving his neighbour. What you've got to do is realise, go and read Wilberforce's biography, and you will see he was passionate about teaching people the gospel. You need to remember, too, that Wilberforce did his work, anti-slavery and what have you, off the back of an 18th century revival. So he was in a completely different situation to us. He was changing laws off the back of a massive, massive national revival. So Wilberforce, he went about and did his work. He was a politician. That was his job. He did his politician's job as a Christian. Wonderful. He was passionate about people being rescued from the Titanic and becoming Christians and being saved for eternity. You read the biography. Everybody quotes anti-slavery. He was passionate about people becoming Christian. The superior excellency of the Christian faith, Wilberforce. The superior excellency of the Christian faith. That's a great quote, isn't it? Mm.
Two questions just to finish in terms of implications. Should men particularly aspire to higher paid jobs since they might well need to support a family in due course?
I think men should aspire to jobs where they can serve Christ well. If you aspire to a job beyond your reasonable competence, you will be forced to work so hard that you will support a family badly. I cannot tell you the number of men, again,
who've come to me, my marriage is on the rocks in the city. And when you dig a bit deeper, the marriage is probably on the rocks because of neglect. Because they were desperate, and it may have been equally the wife's problem, to maintain a standard of living, da-di-da-di-da, and therefore they took a job that was really, to be honest, slightly beyond their competence level. And I think that's particularly tough in the city, because a lot of people come down from university having been taught they've got the qualifications to join such and such a company, rah, rah, and they've succeeded all the way through school and university, and they've got landed this great job. And then, for the first time in their life, maybe not to do with competence, may just be because they can't say no. They haven't learned to say boo to their boss. For the first time in their life, they can't say no, and they're working like a complete lunatic. And actually, they have to take the tough decision to say, the top six is not for me. That's difficult. Disappointing for parents who've invested everything they make you feel. Difficult for you amongst all your peers. But there's more to work than work. Don't make work an idolatry. And actually being in, you know, the top 30 rather than the top six, number 54 or something like that, and doing a job that you can do and take somebody in the office out for coffee midweek. Take an interest in their life. Have the opportunity to explain the gospel. Get involved in a Brixton prison ministry. Explain the gospel to some people. Do you see what I mean? So I think we must just be very careful about saying, I must earn this much. An awful lot of people living in this country supporting families on not a lot of money.
Thank you.
That could be you. But you'd be far happier if you do it in a godly way than you will be if you're careering around.
We must close. William, will you just close in prayer for us, please?
Love to. Let's take these words of Jesus. My Father is working to this day, and I too am working. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that you've entrusted all your work to Jesus. And thank you that he has life within himself and gives life to us today. Thank you for the new creation that he will bring beyond this broken world. And we pray that you would help us to be useful in your service, to assess our right, our work right, to act right at work, and to choose the right area of work to do. And we ask it for your glory and honour. In Jesus' name, amen.